This morning's reading is coming from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 25 through 30. Please open your Bibles and follow along if you will. That's Acts 16, verses 25 through 30. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for the light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?
Good morning. It is good to see you here today. You can probably tell by my voice I've got a little touch of whatever's been going around, and that's why I'm not shaking your hands today. That's why I'm trying not to be around you too close, because I don't want to share any of that junk with you. What I would like to share with you today is a sermon that I've been thinking about for a while, not because it's anything profound, not because it's anything new, but simply because it's simple and might help to serve us as a good reminder for the kinds of things that might help us to teach other folks. In Philippi, as was read to us just a moment ago, just a little after, a few years after Christ had ascended into heaven, and just a few years after the church had begun in Jerusalem and then started to spread into Samaria and then through Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, the Apostle Paul is on a missionary journey with Silas, and they go to the city of Philippi. When they're in the city of Philippi, they're arrested, as they often were, for preaching the gospel of Christ under different circumstances. And while they're in prison, there's an earthquake. The shackles are loosened off all the prisoners. The soldier thinks that he is going to be under some sort of strict punishment, maybe, for allowing these prisoners to escape. So Paul calls out with a loud voice and tells him, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." He was about to kill himself by falling on his sword, and Paul says, "Don't do that. All the prisoners are here. None of us have escaped." This man then had a brush with death, if you will, and it woke him up to his spiritual condition. I don't know what it takes to wake up people to their spiritual conditions anymore. I really don't know. If I knew, this building would be full. If we knew what it took to awaken people to spiritual conditions, then we'd have the masses who wanted to hear the word of God at this church building and at others in the area that were teaching the same doctrine. If we knew what it took to wake people up to the fact that there's something beyond this materialistic life, then we'd have it made. But we live in a world of hardened hearts, and we live in a world where people don't often see that there's going to be anything past this life, or they don't think about it enough to realize that they need to prepare for it before the end of this life comes. This man had just probably had his life flash before him. He's about to fall on his sword. He's about to end it all, thinking maybe he would go to one of the Roman gods to be with them, thinking maybe that was all that there was going to be after this. There was nothing else. I don't know. But apparently there's something else in mind, because he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That question is at issue a lot in our world. The other day, I took out one of my cards and gave it to a fellow that I had met in town and invited him to church services with us. He promptly went to his wallet and took out a card that had two sides to it, as most cards do. On one side was printed simply John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." On the other side was printed the sinner's prayer. Sinner's prayer comes in different forms. Here's one form in which I found it on the internet. People are often told, just say this prayer in order to be saved. I have some questions about that that we'd like to address in this lesson. The prayer goes something like this in many forms. It says, "Father, I know that I have broken your laws and my sins have separated me from you. Well, there's nothing wrong with that part, I suppose, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I am truly sorry, and now I want to turn away from my past sinful life toward you. I suppose that's based in Scripture as well, although you don't find those words in Scripture. Please forgive me and help me avoid sinning again. Well, that's a nice thought. I believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins, was resurrected from the dead, is alive, and here's my prayer. I invite Jesus to become the Lord of my life, to rule and reign in my heart from this day forward. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me obey you and to do your will for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's the last part of that prayer that has a lot of trouble to it because you don't find some of those terms, you don't find some of those ideas even in Scripture. And you certainly don't find the whole prayer in Scripture. And above all, you never find an apostle or a prophet telling anyone in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Just say the sinner's prayer. You never find anyone being given this answer in the Scriptures. And so I have some questions about it. And then I have some questions about just printing John 3:16 on the side of a card and telling people that that's all they need to do to be saved. We've preached a couple of lessons centering around John 3:16 recently. It is a great passage of Scripture. It is a summary passage of Scripture that sums up a lot of Bible doctrine, but it is not all that there is to the Bible. And so I have some questions about both sides of this card that I'd like to address in this lesson. I want to ask, what makes an engine run? I don't know a whole lot about cars. I know about this much about cars. When my car doesn't run, I know a phone number to call and take it to them or get it towed to them and see if they'll fix it for me. But I'd like to think about some things that we know about engines. Most of us know about engines. And ask this question. What makes it run? What makes the internal combustion engine go? What makes your Chevy start up, your Ford start up? What makes it run? Is it the timing belt? Is it the crankshaft? I don't even know what these things mean, but I know they're terms for an internal combustion engine. Is it the spark plugs? Is it the pistons? Is it the manifold? Is it the fuel injectors? What is it that makes the engine run? Well, you'd be silly, and everybody would know you're silly if you tried to single out one thing that made the engine run. It all has to work together, doesn't it? If the timing belt goes bad, then the engine's not going to run. If the pistons go bad, then the engine's not going to run. If the spark plugs go bad, the engine's at least not going to run as well. It takes all of those things working together to make that engine run. That ought to be an illustration for us that when we look at the Scriptures, we need to look at all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just John 3:16, but all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There are many lessons that you could get out of the well-known passage of Scripture. Focus in on this. Don't we have to give as much credence to Scripture in one place as we do in another place? And if that's the case, then what do we do with these Scriptures? If we would take that man's card to lead us completely and fully to salvation, if we would take John 3:16 and the sinner's prayer to lead us completely and fully to salvation, what do we do with Jesus' words in Matthew 7:21 to 23? When he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You see, that's something besides John 3:16's belief. That's something besides the sinner's prayers asking someone into your heart. There's action. There's obedience there. What would we do with that if we said that John 3:16 is all that is needed? What would we do with that if we said that the sinner's prayer is all that is needed? Just as we would say, what would we do with the rest of the engine if we said the timing belt was all that was needed? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And then he gives an illustration about the judgment day. He says, many will come to me in that day and say, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Good works were done in his name. But then he says to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. There seemed to be people who were doing the works that they wanted to do, but not living in full obedience, at least not having the attitude of full obedience. And so on the day of judgment, they would be regarded as lawless people, workers of iniquity, because they only obeyed when they felt like obeying. What do we do with that passage if we say that the sinner's prayer is all that's needed? And what do we do with that passage if we say that John 3:16 is all that is needed? What do we do with James chapter 2, verse 24? You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then just negated the idea that is on that card. That card seems to be telling me that faith only is all that matters, but James says we're not justified by faith only, but works are indeed required as well. He is not saying that we could ever do enough works to earn our salvation, but he is telling me that I have to be a person of obedience in order to accept the saving grace of Jesus Christ. What do we do with Luke chapter 13, verse 3, when Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The situation there in Luke chapter 13 was that a couple of tragedies had happened. Some towers had fallen on some people. Pilate had mingled the blood of some Jews with the sacrifices that they had on the altar. Jesus says to both occasions, do you think that they were worse sinners than everybody else? No, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So is repentance necessary for salvation? Seems like Jesus thought it was. What do we do with that passage if we say John 3:16 is all that matters? And what do we do with Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, when he says that the time has come that God commands all men everywhere to repent? And what do we do with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, in which Paul says, for godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation, which is not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow is not salvation in and of itself. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which is not salvation in and of itself, but that repentance leads to salvation. What do we do with a passage like that if we say, if we back up even past beyond repentance and say that belief is all that there is? What do we do with Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter tells a crowd of people, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do we do with Acts 22, 16, where Saul himself, who would become Paul, was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord? What do we do with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, which says very straightforwardly and very powerfully, baptism doth also now save us? Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, it's not that you got a bath, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we just take those passages out of the Bible if we say that the sinner's prayer is sufficient? Do we just leave them alone, and do we just ignore them? Do we just black them out with a black marker as if we're going through and black highlighting things? Well, you know better than that. I don't think that anybody here would disrespect the Bible enough. But these are the kinds of questions that we ought to ask ourselves when someone comes up with a good-sounding plan. Let's ask ourselves, does it meet the test of the totality of all of the Scriptures? What do we do with these passages? We can't leave them out. They're just as inspired as the rest of the Bible. They're just as inspired as John 3, verse 16. What do we do with Revelation chapter 2, verse 10? Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. What do we do with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Know that your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. What do we do with John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, that says to be born again of the water and the Spirit? What do we do with Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It's a responsibility of the person who is saved to stir up good works on the part of other people who are saved. And one of the fantastic ways of doing that is in the next verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can't be saved while you're forsaking the assembly of the saints. You can't be saved while you're forsaking the need to stir up other people in the church to love and good works. What do we do with a verse like that? And what do we do with those verses that tell us to take up our cross and give our lives, essentially, to Christ? We can't just take them out of the Bible. What do we do with 2 Peter 3, verse 18, written to Christians, which concludes the letter saying, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ"? I would conclude from that, and obviously I can't list every scripture in the New Testament. I can't list the whole Bible right there. I just list these to be illustrative of the idea that there is more to our salvation than just one verse and more to our salvation than just one prayer. There's a whole lot more to it. There is a lifetime of serving the Lord and growing in His grace. And as we find out things that we need to change, we change them. As we find out things we need to do, we do them. As we find out things we need to leave behind, we leave them behind. But we continue to grow in grace and knowledge. That seems to me to be respectful of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Whereas taking one verse and making a prayer out of it may not be respectful of all these other verses that tell us there are some other things that are involved in salvation. You can't say just the timing belt, just the spark plug runs the engine. You can't say just belief saves. You can't say repentance only saves. You can't say baptism only saves. You have to put it all together, don't you? Think of that word "all," and then think of this word "only" in regard to salvation. We have to give only the Scriptures an answer to what we want to do to be saved. We have to take all the Scripture into account, but we cannot go beyond what those Scriptures say. 2 John chapter 9 says, "He who transgresses," that word means go beyond, "and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 sets down the principle of authority for us. It says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." That is, I can't say I got a message from God that you didn't. There's nothing that came to my eye, nothing that came to my ear, nothing that came into my heart miraculously that's not in the Scriptures. The next verse, Paul says, "But God has revealed them to us," the apostles, "through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So I want to follow all the Scriptures in regard to answering the question, what must I do to be saved? And I want to follow only the Scriptures in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? I think you're well aware of these fearsome verses, even in the Old Testament, where God said, "You shall not add to the word that I command you this day, nor shall you diminish aught from it. You shall not take anything away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day." That's what Moses told the people of Israel as he was laying out the Old Testament law of Moses for them. He said, "Don't add to it. Don't take from it. God says what He says. He means what He says. He means what He means. Just do what He says. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. Don't be so presumptuous. Don't go beyond it." In the New Testament, Paul wrote that we should learn to not go beyond the things that are written in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul speaks of how he had presented a gospel to these folks, but they were some others trying to change it. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, came down to you with a different gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Paul says, if I tell you something different than what I told you before, let me be accursed. If an angel comes to you and tells you something different than what you've heard from me before, let the angel be accursed. We can't change the gospel of Christ. And there are so many of these passages, we don't have time to go through them all. I cap it off with the one that sums it up best, I think, in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." You take all the Scriptures, but you take only the Scriptures. You don't take man's ideas on top of it, and you don't subtract from what the Scriptures have to say. If the Scriptures indicate repentance, if the Scriptures indicate confession, if the Scriptures indicate baptism, if the Scriptures indicate attending services, if the Scriptures indicate encouraging one another, if the Scriptures indicate giving your life, you put all of that together, you don't leave anything out, and you don't go beyond. You know what the greatest enemy to finding what the Scriptures say about salvation is, the greatest enemy to finding what the scriptures say about how to be saved, is summarized in two words in the English language: I think. Well, but I think this. I remember Dad teaching me gently, doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what I think. It matters what the scripture says. If we bind ourselves to that, how could we be lost? If we bind ourselves to that, how could we teach anybody wrongly? If we bind ourselves to that, how could we have more humble respect for the word of God? I know it'll come across to people as arrogant sometimes, but all that we're trying to do is observe a third word: respect the God of heaven, fear him, do what he says without adding to or taking from. Take all the scripture, take only the scripture, and respect the scriptures. You have the great examples that are given to us in the Bible. In Acts chapter 17, Paul had been to the city of Thessalonica and got run out of town when he preached the truth. He came to the city of Berea, and the Bereans, Acts 17 verse 11 notes, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that, how are they more noble? They searched the scriptures daily. They received the word with all readiness. They let Paul preach to them, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I had a little bit of a tiff with one fellow one time because I questioned something that he did. I didn't mean to start a fight with him. It was just something that was going on. There was a building project. I'd done some research on it. He was an engineer. I questioned the way something was finally done, and he got really upset with me. He said, I've been in the engineering business 25 years, and I don't need a punk like you questioning me on what I'm doing in this engineering business. Don't you think I would be insulted if I questioned you about your preaching? And I said, no. That's what I want. There's no higher compliment than a person could be given, than a preacher could be given, than that people go home and spend the rest of the afternoon searching the scriptures to make sure what he said was true. Now, maybe I did wrong questioning engineering. That's a different thing. I don't know anything about engineering. I admitted that to him. We're friends again, by the way. We got past that. The point is, ever since I started in this business of being a Christian, and ever since I started in this business of being a preacher, I knew that the best thing was that people would not take my word for something, but that they would search the scriptures and respect the scriptures. And if I was wrong, tell me where I was wrong so that I could be right with God. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know what that implies, don't you? If there's a right way to divide the word of truth, then there's a wrong way to divide the word of truth. If there's a right way to ascertain the scriptures and what they mean, then there's a wrong way to look at the scriptures and what they mean. And it's my responsibility, it's your responsibility individually, to respect God and his word enough to be able to pull that off. I know it takes time. I know it takes effort. I know it takes less TV and it takes less video games and it takes less other novels to be able to do that. Do you think it's worth it with Christ hanging on a cross, looking down at you in your mind? So then, when you take all the scripture and only the scripture and you respect God's word, you have good answers to questions that come up. There are two passages of scripture that some people might think are contradictory at first glance. I remember when I had this problem when I was teaching at a Christian school and we had people of differing beliefs in the classrooms there. I asked one of them to read Acts chapter 16, verse 30, in which the jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I asked one of them to read Acts chapter 2, verse 37, in which the people on Pentecost ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In context, it's the same question. They realize they've been guilty of crucifying Christ, and they wanted to know what to do to be saved. And then I had somebody read the answer in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. The answer that Paul gives this jailer in Acts 16, verse 31 is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." All right, that's what I must do to be saved. I got to believe. And then I asked somebody else to read the answer that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, to the same question, essentially. where he told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Same question, two different answers. I asked my class, which answer should we take? Which scripture should we listen to? Some soft voice in the back muttered sheepishly, both? And that was the right answer. You take both of them. How are they contradictory? How are they exclusive? If you read the passage in Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, that Philippian jailer had never yet heard of Jesus Christ. He's being told, believe on what you're going to hear. They teach him. And you know what he does that night? Immediately? He's baptized. Why didn't he wait till a more convenient time? There's an earthquake. Soldiers are scrambling around. There's no doubt sirens going off or whatever they had, a trumpeter or something to alert that there's trouble in the night. He takes the apostles to his house, Paul and Silas to his house, washes their stripes, brings them back, sets them in prison. And during that time, he's baptized. Why not wait till a more convenient time if it wasn't necessary? In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes up beside the Ethiopian eunuch, says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone guides me? The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 35 then, if I remember my verses right, that Philip opened his mouth beginning at that scripture and preached Jesus to him. That's all it says. He preached Jesus to him. And the next thing you know, that Ethiopian eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Where do you get the idea about baptism? If he's just preaching Jesus. Conclusion, you can't preach Jesus without preaching baptism. You can't preach Jesus without preaching belief in him. You can't preach Jesus without preaching repentance. You can't preach Jesus without teaching confession. You can't preach Jesus without preaching baptism. You can't preach Jesus without preaching faithfulness. When you say you preach Jesus, you're summing up all of his doctrine and only his doctrine, and you're respecting it. Now in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, those people who asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? They already believed in Christ. They just heard the world's best sermon on the resurrection of Christ. They were accused of putting him to death, which they had done by calling it for his crucifixion 7 weeks earlier. They understood who the Christ was. Wouldn't do any good to tell them to believe. Tell them the next things they need to do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. These passages in Acts 16:31 and Acts 2:38 are not contradictory. They're complementary. They complement one another. Like a jigsaw piece is put together with another piece, they complement one another. And so you have those words. Respect the scriptures. Respect only the scriptures. Respect all the scriptures. And then when you have all the scriptures, now this obviously, this circle before you is not meant to represent all the scriptures. I can't represent all of that. There's a lifetime of learning to do here. But this gets the person on the road to salvation. These principles get the person on the road to salvation. That if he will believe, according to John 3:16, if he will repent, according to Acts 17:31, because sin separates us from God, if he will confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, if he'll be baptized in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, if he'll be faithful, if he'll keep growing, then he's on the road to salvation. Otherwise, what do you do with all these scriptures? You can't just leave them out. I know people will say, you're arrogant for preaching all those scriptures. You're single-minded. You're narrow-minded. I just humbly plead with people. All I'm trying to do is respect all that the scriptures say. I never want to leave anybody with the opinion that baptism only saves. I don't want to leave anybody with the idea that there's some special power in the water. I don't want to leave anybody with the idea that once they're baptized, they're done and they don't have to do anymore. I want to teach all the scriptures, only the scriptures, and respect the scriptures. How about you? Where do you stand? If you've been saved in the watery grave of baptism, but then you've faltered, Acts chapter 8, verse 22, 1 John 1, 7 through 9, for a lot of other passages of scripture, teach that you can come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you in this way, or to baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ based upon your faithful confession of him and your repentance from your sins, we'd be glad to help you if you'd come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.